A little because I can't see my words with it up there. Is that okay still? All right. We are going to be looking this morning at the story of Jacob, but I'm calling it Story of Jacob Part 1 because there's a lot of material on the life of Jacob. I don't think we can adequately cover it in one session. So we're going to look at Jacob this morning, part of his story. The section that I'm leaving for next lesson is all to do with his wives and his children and sort of that latter part of his history. And some of this stuff we touched on last time because we were talking about Isaac. You can't really talk about Isaac without getting a bit into Jacob. And the same thing will happen this week. We'll touch on some stuff, but we'll have to sort of go there again. We go back to Genesis 25. While still in the womb, Jacob and Esau, they wrestled. And I think I mentioned it last time, but poor Rebecca, being the mother of two children, not only having twins, but having them wrestling. It's 25 and 22. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" And I understand that statement. Well, you prayed and you got pregnant. That's why it's happening to you. No, she asked that. And so it says she went to inquire the Lord. And I, you know, we could skip over that, but it's not just the men that inquired of God. The women inquired of God and God answered. Yes. The Lord said to her, verse 23, two nations are in your womb and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other and the older will serve the younger. She inquires of God, and amongst the things that he tells her, he said the older will serve the younger. That was not the norm. Now, later on, people really pick on Rebecca for contriving to help Jacob, particularly with the blessing, but you know she kind of favored him. But God spoke to her while they were still in the womb, and he said to her, the younger one is the one that I've got my hand on. That's really what he was saying. And so you could blame her, but she also had some inside knowledge as to what God's plan was. And so why does this happen? I mean, God could have just had Jacob be born first and carried on. That was the norm. Then the inheritance would have gone to him. He wouldn't have to trick Esau into giving it to him. The blessing would have been his. He wouldn't have had to trick his father into giving it to him. Why does God do that? Why does God say, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated? But God made them. And that is one of the paradoxes to me that is always there. That paradox between predestination, God created everything, he knows everything that's going to happen, and free will that says that we are going to live out our story and make our choices and receive the consequences thereof. And that, I don't believe, will ever be fully resolved. Not for us. Not really in our understanding. And if you go to one or the other camp exclusively, you will miss something. I believe you have to hold those two in tension. And I think that's a little bit of what was going on with that little wrestling match. I mean, that's not the whole picture, but part of it is there is this tension between God had already chosen Jacob and Esau's fighting him to get out first. And I'm not saying the babies in the womb had any awareness of any of this and they're saying, yeah, I got to get out there. But there was something prophetic was happening. There was a spiritual battle going on in the midst of what seems like just some jostling in the womb. Jacob loses his first wrestling match there in the womb. But as they come out, he's grabbing at Esau, grabbing him by the heel as if to say, get back here, I'm not finished with you. And so he comes out still wrestling, still fighting. And that kind of is a picture kind of how his life went. He was always struggling, always striving to get what God had for him. And while it manifested as him fighting with his brother, there was more to it than that. And we're going to look a little bit at that on both levels, but particularly on the other level. The fact that Esau comes out all covered in hair, and Jacob comes out all fair-skinned, we'll say. Esau becomes a great hunter. You read that in verse 27. As the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. So he's out there doing the guy thing. He's out hunting, killing, bringing the food home. While Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. In other words, he was satisfied to stay with mom in the kitchen. And what I say all that to say, probably, and this is just my guess, but I would say if it was a fight between the two boys, Esau could take Jacob. He had all the testosterone. He was the man's man. He could probably pound him up if he wanted to. And though Esau was perhaps stronger than Jacob physically, that's not the whole story. I was stronger than my younger brother, Martin. And in a wrestling match, I could always get, I weighed him by about 20 pounds. I was a couple years older, so I had that advantage. We weren't twins, but I could always get him down and pin him down and torture him while I had him pinned, as older brothers do to younger brothers. But he was a little conniving brother. And he seemed to get his way a lot more than I ever did. And Jacob seemed to have that similar story going on. And as we know the story, and as we also follow it through, verses 29 to 34, let's just read that portion of it. I want to, the first real encounter where Jacob's ability to outwit his big, hulking older brother. That's kind of like Luke getting the best of Dan. Once Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he is also called Edom, which means red. So Esau did become the father of the Edomites. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright. Look, I'm about to die." Now, he's not going to die. But he's hungry, and he's saying, "Man, I'm dying here." Esau said, "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling him his birthright. Then Jacob gave Esau some of the bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank and got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. There's a saying that says the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. I don't think it comes from this story, but definitely this story would indicate there's something to that. He's saying, like, what is a birthright when I'm starving here? And so he said, "Yeah, I swear the birthright is yours." And so he gives him the stew, and it says, so he despised his birthright. And God knowing that Esau would do this, he already knew that Esau was disqualified to be the one to carry on the line. And he had chosen Jacob over Esau. What is the birthright? Anybody know? Biblically, what is the birthright? The double portion. That is really good. I shouldn't let you answer. Deuteronomy 21. No, that's okay. That's why I asked the question. Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17 describes it. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn. So it's relating to the way the firstborn is typically treated. By giving him the double share of all he has, that son is the first sign of the father's strength. To the right of the firstborn, the right of the firstborn belongs to him. So the right of the firstborn, the inheritance, is the double portion. Not the whole deal, but a double portion of all that he has. And so, you know, biblically, if you're doing your will and you're going to got a bunch of kids, if you wanted to follow this pattern, I'm not saying you should or shouldn't, but if you wanted to follow this pattern, your oldest son we get two shares and everybody else gets one share and you divide it up that way. That's the way the Jewish law said that they were supposed to do this. And the rule is here for the flesh. Why is that? I think the reason that it's said this way is that we show favoritism. I mean, we have that potential as humans. There are lots of situations I've heard of where the father has one favorite child and leaves the whole deal to them, and nobody else gets anything. Or like that case that came up recently in the States where the father decided one of his, a daughter, had a child of mixed race, and so he cut her out of the will. And she challenged it. And the courts upheld the will in the States. I don't think they would here in Canada. I think they would overrule and give her portion. But we are human. We are flawed. We will show favoritism. So there was a law put in place that everybody gets a share. That's the sort of the intent. But the firstborn gets a double share. Why then does Jacob get the double share? The double portion. That's the grace of God that does not show favoritism. God does not show favoritism so he can make that call. We can't make that call. Really, I mean, we don't have the whole story. God knows the beginning from the end, and so he can at times step in and mess with the natural order of things. And so there are times when, by the grace of God, he chooses Ruth the Moabitess woman. He chooses, if you think about it, Joseph in the next generation, he got the double portion. Why do I say that? Everybody else got one tribe, he got two tribes. There's no tribe of Joseph. There are the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, his two sons. I looked at that and I'd never really thought about that, but that was the double portion in a way that came to Joseph, not the firstborn. Because Reuben was the firstborn. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Because when I say the grace of God, you're saying, well, you know, this is Old Testament. But there's a lot of New Testament here and there that shows up in the Old Testament. Galatians 3:28, talking about being in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. When God expresses himself in the grace that is given through Christ, he says, we're all equal. There is no favoritism. There is no firstborn, secondborn. There's no first class, second class. But in the Old Testament, he's dealing with us on a human level. That message hasn't fully been revealed, and so he gives us rules to go by. And I just felt it was important to kind of hold that thought just for a bit. Let's go back to Jacob. He has no such great virtues. He doesn't know exactly what all is going to happen, but he knows he is grabbing for that birthright. Dad's going to die someday. Dad's getting old at this point where he takes the blessing. Definitely he's getting old, but even before that, Jacob baits Esau. And therefore, he took his birthright. And we read that. Later on, he outright steals his blessing with mom's help. Mom gets in the thick of it here, and she gives him the plan. The story's in Genesis 27. We touched on it last week. This time, it's Isaac who gets taken in by the good meal. He sends Esau out. He's got a taste for some wild game cooked just the way he likes it. He says, you go out and fix me a meal, come back, and I'm going to give you the blessing. Because he has a favorite, which is Esau. The mom has a favorite, which is Jacob. She overhears this. And while Esau is out, Jacob comes in, pretending to be Esau, wearing his clothes so he'd smell like Esau, putting goat skin on his hand so if he touches him, he'll feel fur. It's smooth skin because he's losing his sight. And after he has blessed Jacob, thinking it was Esau, Esau comes back. And he says, "What have you done?" He says, because he comes and he brings the meal, and Isaac said, "Who are you?" He says, "It's Esau." "Oh my goodness. Who is that that just brought me the meal? I blessed Jacob." But you know, he didn't take that. He couldn't take it back. I don't know. I don't understand that. But he said, "I blessed him. I can't take it back." And he declares to Esau, chapter 27 and verse 35. He said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Even though he knows he took it by deceit, he says, "I can't take it back." And so he says, "Haven't you got anything?" And so he blessed him, but and we'll look at that. But want us to look at a couple of verses. 27 verse 29, just the first couple of words there. This is the blessing that he gave to Jacob. Part of it anyway. "My nations, or may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you, be lord over your brothers." That was the blessing that Isaac gave to Jacob. He thought he was giving it to Esau. He said, "Your brothers will rule over you." When he gives the blessing now to Esau, verse 40, you want to drop down there. And just the first part of that verse, it says, "You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother." That was for Esau. So of Jacob, it says, "Your brother will serve you." When he blesses Esau, he says, "You will serve your brother." He didn't change the conditions. And that becomes the way that things are. As God told Rebekah when they were still in the womb, he said, "The younger will serve the older." Or sorry, "The older will serve the younger." And that's the way it turned out. It was a prophetic word that did come to pass. Despite all of the free will stuff that was going on that we could criticize, the fact was God knew this plan was going to come about, and it was what he wanted to see happen. Maybe not the way he wanted it to see happen, but it was what he wanted to see happen. So Esau, of course, he declares, "I'm going to kill you, Jacob." But his father, he thought at that time, was getting towards the end of his life. It turns out he lived quite a bit longer than they expected. But he says, as soon as dad's dead, I'm going to kill you. So he is angry enough to kill. Rebecca overhears this, and she sends Jacob to his uncle Laban until Esau cools off. How long will a man stay angry with his brother? Hold that thought. Verse 20, or chapter 27, verses 43 and 44. "Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides." Now Rebekah goes to Isaac. Verse 46, if you want to drop down and read that. Then Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living." Why does she say this? I think she believed this. She didn't like the Hittite women. But ultimately, God wants the bloodline to remain pure. So whether Rebekah's motives were pure or not is not really the case to really be focused on here. The fact is, she goes to him and she says, she's already said to him, "You get your bags packed, you go see Uncle Laban." Then she goes to Isaac and she said, "I am disgusted with these Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of these women, my life won't be worth living." So she's kind of putting a little pressure on him. Jacob now goes, but he goes with his father's blessing. Chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him and commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Padan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel, and take a wife for yourself from there among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother." He says, go marry one of your cousins with my blessing. And so he does. He goes. And on his way to Laban's house, does anybody remember what happens on the trip? No, none of the Bible people. Dan, you're a non-Bible person. No, it's okay. Yeah. What happens?
He has a prophetic dream.
About?
About the staircase to heaven.
Yeah, that's good. Actually, a lot of people knew that. I was glad to see a lot of hands go up. Chapter 28, verse 12 and the first part of verse 13. Let's turn there and read, or it'll be up on the screen. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And then, of course, he makes a declaration. But I want to just hold that picture just for a second. Others call this Jacob's ladder. I think that's maybe the word they use in the King James, or Jacob's stairway. This is a picture, if you will, of what is happening continually in the unseen realm. In essence, it tells us three things. One, that heaven and earth are connected, but separate. Somehow the unseen realm and the seen realm that we experience they coexist in the same space, but there is a separation. Number two, angelic beings go to and fro from heaven and into the earth and back, carrying out God's orders. We don't know what they're doing or why they're doing it, except that we know God directs the angels. And they do things, again, unseen to us in most instances. Occasionally, we get glimpses of their interventions in our lives or our stories. Not that we should worship them or look for that as anything to be sought after or lifted up, because people can get into angel worship real easy. But the fact that we just be aware of that. That is there. And the other thing, God is at the top. He's always in charge. He's speaking directly or indirectly to us as humans who are able and willing, those of us who are able and willing to listen. Because we're not always aware that God is speaking into our lives if we are willing to listen. I believe God speaks into everybody's life and we miss it. A lot of times. Sometimes we can look back and see the path and say, you know what? God was directing me long before I was aware of it. Jacob discovers it at this time in that dream or vision, and he did not realize it before then. My experience, and I'm just talking about my experience, tells me that God is everywhere, not just at specific places, but he also seems to choose to reveal himself in specific places. And I think both of those are true. It's not that because God chooses to show up at Azusa Street that God is not everywhere. So we don't worship Azusa Street. But you know what? If God showed up over there in Little Britain, I'd probably, like if it was a significant visitation of God, I'd probably check it out. I wouldn't move there and camp there necessarily unless God told me to, but I would, you know, both of those things happen. That's been my experience, where God chooses to reveal himself. So my question for us this morning is, why not here? The only thing that would prevent him from showing up here is if we didn't care if he ever showed up. And so by our prayers and by our seeking God, we invite him to show up here. And if he chooses to do that, it's still his choice. We can't command him to pour out his blessing. I know people try to command God, and I think he looks the other way when our wording is just a little askew. But you can't command God to do anything, but you can invite him. And I believe that's what has been on our heart for a while now, is just to invite God to show up here. We can do a certain amount on our own, but far less than we could ever do with God in the midst. And so, in this dream, in this encounter, God says to Jacob, verses 13 and 14 of chapter 28. He said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. And so he passes the blessing and the promise given to Abraham originally. Now he passes it on to Jacob. Jacob may have received the blessing of his father Isaac, but now he receives the blessing of his heavenly father. Which of the two would you rather have? I mean, ideally both, but he receives the blessing of his father in heaven. So Jacob names the place Bethel, house of God. Notice verse 22. Of that same chapter. Have a look at that. Last verse in the chapter. The stone that I have set up as a pillar will be the house of God. And all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Jacob makes a vow to God after God blessed him. He said, of all that you give me, it's telling us a couple of things. One here, he is acknowledging that everything that he is receiving is coming from God. And that is important. That is an important concept. Because we kind of think that, well, the money I earn when I go to work is mine because I earned it. And if God blesses me with extra that I didn't earn, well, maybe I'll share some of that with him. He said, everything comes from you, God. And of all that you give me, I promise to give a tenth or a tithe back to you, God. Why did I point that out? Well, if you want to know where the tithe came from, if anybody asks you where that whole idea of tithing came from, it was first seen with Abraham voluntarily giving a tenth to this mysterious Melchizedek. You could dismiss that as a one-off incident. But now it is confirmed by a promise, an oath, through Jacob. So it wasn't something that was arbitrarily imposed by God later through Moses. It was already there. He had already made a vow, of everything I will give you a tenth. Moses just confirmed that through a specific commandment or part of the law. It wasn't one of the Ten Commandments, but it was part of the law. And as spiritual Israel, if you see the church as an extension, as a continuation of the nation of Israel through the covenant with Christ, then tithing is something that has scriptural basis. Doesn't mean you have to do it. We don't have to do anything God tells us to do. But it is something that you could stand on some solid footing to say, I do this because it is scriptural. We now skip ahead to chapter 32. I said we're not going to deal with all the dealings that he has with Uncle Laban and all of that and how he manages to eventually get a couple of wives out of the deal and all that that goes on. That's for our next lesson. But let's look at when Jacob decides it's time to reconcile with Esau. Now, 20 years have passed in between, because he talks about, Laban, I've been with you 20 years. So there's some time. How long does a brother's wrath last? At least 20 years, right, in this story. I mean, there's no number, but in this case, it was 20 years. And Jacob first sends messengers to Esau, verse 6, and he gets an answer back. When the messengers returned to Jacob, he basically sent messengers saying, you know, I want to make peace with you. They said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him. He brings the brute squad. And so he's got all these guys with him, 400 men. And what do you think Jacob is thinking right now? He's thinking, the last I heard of this guy, and I haven't spoken to him in 20 years, but he said he was going to kill me first chance he got. Here I am. I'm going to give him a chance. Verses 7 and 8, this is Jacob's response. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and herds and camels as well. He thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. How would you like to be in group one? And how much do you want to bet Jacob was in group two? just pointing that out. So Jacob prays in desperation to God. And in his prayer, he reminds God. I don't know if anybody's ever done that. Have you ever reminded God of stuff? He reminds him of all the promises. You said I was going to be blessed and all the nations were going to be blessed through me and my inheritance. And this guy's going to come and wipe us out. So God, you better do something here. But he's really, there's a little conflict in his prayer because he is terrified that he's going to get killed. And so he's going to God and he's saying, God, you got to fix this. Because after all, you did make promises, right? And yet in the midst of all of this, Jacob is still scheming. Because if you read on in the story, he sends five groups of different animals ahead of him with a space in between each group with instructions to the servant in charge of each group to tell Esau, this is a gift. Chapter 32 and verse 8. Verse 17. He instructed the one in the lead, when my brother Esau meets you and asked, to whom do you belong and where are you going? And whom owns all these animals in front of you, then you will say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and he is coming behind us. So they go ahead, and Jacob says, just tell him this is a gift, and there's more coming, and I'll be along shortly. And so he figures, if I just send wave after wave of gifts, he's still trying to buy his way into this. So they go, and Jacob stays at the camp with his wives and 11 of his children. Benjamin has not been born yet, but the other 11 are already born. And Jacob has a strange encounter with God while he's back at the camp. And I want us to look at this from two perspectives. Remember, I talked about the tension between free will and predestination, the plan of God that he already knows about, that is already in play because he knows about it, and then the tension between that and free will, where we get to make our choices and play out our story. And those are the two perspectives that I want to try to pull into this story. Since there's only two real significant encounters between Jacob and God, one of them being the stairway, this one, guess what? Is the wrestling match. God wrestles with Jacob, and Jacob wrestles with God. So I'm going to separate the two of those. Because I see God wrestling with Jacob as representing, if you will, predestination. God's saying, there is a plan for you. Jacob wrestling with God is Jacob wrestling because he's got free will, and he's fighting with God over that. Has anybody ever fought with God over your free will? I think if we're really honest and we want to think about that, we want what we want. And then we pray and God tells us an answer. And sometimes we go with that and sometimes we don't. Because sometimes we say, well, I know God, you're saying this, but I'm doing it anyway. And that really, to me, is the wrestling match that's going on here. I mean, it's not the only thing that you can take out of this, but that's what I wanted to key in on today. He wrestled all night and could not overcome this man. Verses 24 and verse 25. And this is still chapter 32. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched, and he, as he wrestled with the man. So he wrestles all night with this man. The man could not overcome him. And yet all he does is just reach down and touch his hip, and he cripples him. Think about that. Could this guy have won if he really wanted to, if that was his intent? I think he could have. Who had the power to win if winning was the intention? Of course God did. And the man, as we find out later, was God, and however you want to square that with your own thinking. But that's my question. Who had the power to win if winning were the intention? Well, God did. And yet it says he couldn't. And we look at the story up till now. Jacob wanted the right thing, but he went after it in the wrong manner. And that's what God loved about Jacob. Not that he went after it in the wrong manner, but that he wanted the right thing. He said, I can work with somebody like that. I can take a Peter who does everything wrong, and I can teach him to do it the right way. But the passion is what he really looked at. That's why he loved Jacob. Jacob wanted it no matter what, and he was going to go after it. By his wits and by his schemes, he had been wrestling with God, if you will. Because he wanted the things of God, but then he, of course, his free will was a part of that. Jacob wrestling with God was him going after the things of God, but not doing it in the right way. In touching his flesh, he touches his hip and he's crippled. God is saying, you need to trust in something higher. God wrestling with Jacob. Because he's trying to get him to look at this differently. He's saying, you got all the right desires, but you need to look a little higher here. You've been given my blessing. You've been given my promises. What is your problem? And I have to look at that, and I have to look at my own life sometimes and just say, yeah, God's given us promises. He's given us blessings. He sent us out as his agents, his ambassadors. And he said, I go before you. My spirit is in you. And if you call upon me, I will be with you. I will go forward and we will do this together. What is our problem? And the man, the one that wrestled with him, not identified in the story yet. Verse 26, then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. They've been wrestling all night. The sun's about to come up. And he says, let me go, for the day is breaking. Could he go if he wanted to? He can do anything he wants. But Jacob's wrestling with him. He said, let me go. It's almost daybreak. Think about another story. Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with a couple of disciples. He has not revealed himself to them. He's like this guy. He's this man that they're not sure who he is. And as he's talking with them on the road, when they get to Emmaus, where they were headed, what does it say that Jesus did or appeared to be doing? Luke 24, verse 28, Jesus acted as if he were going farther. He gets to Emmaus, the guys have been talking with him, he's been speaking into their lives, and something's been happening. They've been so engaged in the conversation, they haven't really had time to really think about it. And they go to stop there, and Jesus says, see you later, guys. And he's like he's going to walk on. What is that about? God is looking to see if Jacob will ask him to stay. Jesus was looking for the disciples to ask him to stay. God always seeks those who will willingly seek and search for him. He's looking for us to say, Because he could make us do whatever he wanted, but he's not going to do that. That's the tension between God's plan and our free will. He works with us to get us to say, God, I want more of you. I want you to stay. I invite you. I entreat you. However you want to word that. Because this, to me, is every man and woman who wrestles with God. The outcome is, are you going to ask me to stay? That's what God is looking for. We have free will. God will not take that, but he desires that we give it. And so he declares to the man who said, let me go because the day is breaking. And he declares to him, he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. That's the latter part of verse 26. I will not let you go until you bless me. That's what God was waiting for. God could have overruled, but he did not. He chose to allow Jacob in his time to have this wrestling match. And we see that in Scripture because it is the battle that we all fight. We know God has a plan for us. And we could just sort of sit back and say, well, you're God, just do it. But instead, God wants us to be part of that plan. He's saying, I've given you free will. I want you to willingly give it back to me. Both of those things God honors. He honors our free will, but he also honors his plan. And you hold those two in tension. God's intention and our intention. And that's what the prayer, to me, of every Christian, of every church that is searching for God should be. I will not let you go until you bless me. And it's not about receiving something so that you can go out and buy Cadillacs and have great vacations. It's not about monetary blessing like the American evangelists have made it about for the last 50 years. Not all of them, but some of them. And unfortunately, that message has filtered down to people and kind of distorted the real picture. God's saying, I want you to call on me, and I already want to bless you, but I want you to ask. To everyone who believes and confesses Jesus as Lord and Savior, he gives them the right to become his son, his daughter, and gives them every blessing, eternity, and all that goes with that. You may get material blessings in this world, but that is just kind of the gold dust that falls off the brick of gold that is eternity. And we chase the dust, but we don't go after the real gold. Reading on verses 27 and 28. Chapter 32. The man asked him, what is your name? Jacob answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. He said, your wrestling days are done. Not that he'll never struggle, but he's saying, you've wrestled with your free will. You've wrestled with men. You've tried to do this your own way. You've schemed. You've connived. You've wanted the things of God, but you've gone about it in your own power. But you've also wrestled with me. And you have overcome. The overcoming is, he said, God, I will hold on to you until you bless me. I am not going to try to do this in my own strength. And just to make sure you remember, God, in the midst of that, touched his thigh, and he came out of that a cripple so he would never forget this wrestling match. Verse 29, Jacob says, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask me my name? Then he blessed him there. The first part of it, the man says, what's your name? He says, Jacob, heel grasper, supplanter. And he says, not anymore. Your name is going to be Israel. He gave him a new name, which reflected his place in the line of Christ and his destiny. We have a new name written down in heaven. We are a new creation from the day we come to Christ. God gives us a new name. Then he turns around and says, by the way, what's your name? Because he hasn't been identified at this time. Even though he told him, you have wrestled with God. He says, but what's your name? It's like, really? That's what I'm thinking. But turn to John 14. This is, we're getting towards the end here. This, and we're going to look at one more verse after this. John 14, 8 and 9. I think you know where I'm going with this. Philip said, this was after Jesus had talked to them about going to the Father and sending the Holy Spirit. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. He's saying, he still doesn't get it. He's saying, you know, all this stuff, you're going to go to the Father, and you're going to ask the Father, and you're going to prepare many rooms, you're going to come back, you're going to take us where he is, you already know the way. And they're saying, we have no idea what you're talking about. Jesus answered, do you know me, or don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? He said, this, you have seen the most that you're ever going to see with your natural eyes of the Father. He's been among you for years, walking with you, teaching you, doing the miracles, presenting the truths. So Jacob identifies the man. Verse 30, so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. Peniel meaning God's face. He said, I've seen God. Because he said, like, who are you? He said, are you kidding me? And so then he realized who he was. And I just want to wrap this up by going back to a principle in one of Paul's letters where he said that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and all the realms of darkness, you know, all the... And what I want to draw from that is that Paul said in our wrestling with evil, we should not look at flesh and blood, we should look at the unseen realm. In our wrestling with God, we should not look at flesh and blood and things that we can do in our own strength, but look to the unseen realm. So as we continue and we wrestle with God, God reveals to us that he blesses us. He has already blessed us, and he will continue to bless. And I'm believing for God to do great things in the days ahead. I don't believe we should ever get to the place where we feel like God's done what he's going to do. And I can take it from here. Don't ever fall for that one. You can never take it from here. You are never mature as a Christian. Women will not let men ever say they're mature. And so I'm saying God is not going to let any of us off that hook. There we are always growing and learning. We do mature, but there is always room for us to grow and learn. God, may you bless each person that's here. Lord, may we see that all that we have has already been given through Christ to us. Let us look to that. Let us search for that. Let us call upon you and say, we won't let you go until you bless us. Till we know in our heart of hearts that we are part of the redeemed, the coming bride that will be gathered together on the day that you have appointed. Until then, may you be with us. May you go before us. Bless each one that is here today as we leave this place and our families and all that we meet throughout the week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.